Women should remain silent in the churches. They are not allowed to speak, but must be in submission, as the law says. Be honest with me as you listen to that passage being read. For how many of you was that the one verse that you locked onto and are waiting with bated breath for me to make some comment out of? Come on, be honest. Yes? Hang on a minute. I was asking the men. Women, just keep quiet. This is one of those challenging passages. It is an incredibly contentious passage, and that verse in particular and the following one. It has caused huge upset for Christians who hold polar opposite interpretations of this verse and what it means. It has caused bitter argument, ferocious accusations and condemnation on the part of the people who have a different view from the other. That's not a funny matter. And along with related verses, these verses have been the grounds for division between denominations, within denominations, and the grounds for public shame, embarrassment, and a trial of the Christian faith for the secular media who look on almost with ridicule. It's something else. This verse is an example of a single verse that people tend to cling on to make the argument for a particular doctrinal position, either one way or another. It's that kind of verse. And as a consequence, people's relationships, their attitudes towards fellow believers, their attitudes towards the Apostle Paul and all his writings is often determined by rigid interpretation, either one way or the other, based on a single verse. And we have a tendency to do this, picking out verses, and we do it in all sorts of different things. We call it cherry picking. We cherry pick the verses that we like and we don't like. So we don't do it just on the role of women in the church. We do it on whether or not it's appropriate to have the charismatic gifts today. On the way that we pray, how we pray, where we pray. On giving to the church. On what our services should be like. And we can pick an odd verse that suits us, and that's the one we hold to, and we go down that line. So we hear a verse that we like or we dislike, and we establish dogma. And it builds within us an attitude and a preconception, and it causes, because of the practice that we put into place, often chaos and deep, deep hurt that causes dreadful division within our churches. And I'm going to suggest it has always been so. Because ironically, it's just for that reason that Paul is writing these words. He's writing this passage, this entire letter, to a group of people in Corinth who are in the business of doing this. Let me give you some examples of how they've chosen things they like and then gone in off in a direction. Chapter 7, he addresses divorce. But he's not giving a treaty. This is not his overall encompassing word on marriage and divorce and all about it. No, he's speaking about a group of people who've got an idea in their head. And the idea that's come to them in their heads is that they are now spiritual people. Quite right. But they've come and listened to the local community as well and decided, therefore, spiritual and physical and earthly need to be separated. And things like relations, physical, sexual relations, well, that's part of definitely part of the earthly world, not the spiritual. So we'll have nothing to do with that. And some of them have abstained from relations within marriage. Some of them have even separated, and some of them are promoting divorce. And that's the context in which Paul writes about divorce. They've done the cherry picking to come up with the idea. And interestingly, people today read those verses on divorce and choose our understanding of divorce based on it, when Paul's actually writing about something very specific. A bit later on, chapter 11, Paul starts speaking about heads being covered. We covered this a few weeks ago. What is he speaking about? A group of women had heard that they'd got freedom in Christ. Great, wonderful, it's true. And they'd said, well, hang on a second, if I'm free in Christ, I can do what I like. So they were pursuing practices which culturally in their day were unacceptable, were disgraceful to the local community and within the church, and poured shame on their husband. And that was this not wearing of a head covering. That's what that was speaking about. They cherry-picked an idea and it'd gone off in one direction. And what happens today, 2 millennia later, people cherry-pick that verse and they say, oh, women should all have their heads covered. Dangerous business. Later in chapter 11, the Lord's Supper. People had got the idea and they'd heard it's right to remember the Last Supper, the Lord instituting this feast, so we get together to have a feast. But they cherry-picked the idea and they were going in the wrong direction with it. So they decided, hang on a second, let's meet with our mates and we'll have the best food and we'll have a really good time and we'll have this. They were literally gorging themselves and getting drunk. So far had they gone in the wrong direction and missed what the real point was, that actually the point of coming together is unity, recognizing the body of Christ. And there were people in the other side of the same room they were in who were going hungry while they were enjoying their great privileged feast. That's a form of cherry picking. And then in chapters 12 to 14, we've got tongues and prophecy. And they had chosen tongues, and they had seen that this great gift of tongues was coming to God's people, and they were celebrating it and had so overemphasized it that those who didn't have that gift of tongues felt like they were almost outsiders. They were being excluded from the church. We're even questioning, am I a Christian? Cherry-picking one part. So Paul speaks in chapters 12 to 14 to address it. And he answers them and says, no, you've got this wrong. We are united by the fact that we all have the Holy Spirit within us. It's not possible to be a Christian if you don't have the Holy Spirit. And he comes bringing many, many gifts to us. And tongues is just one of those gifts. And so he speaks about it and he talks about them, tries to get them to get this in the right place. It is intended that tongues were to be a gift that would bless the individual, giving them this language, a spiritual language of praise for God that was for their personal use and should be celebrated. But it was for their personal use. And that's why Paul speaks about prophecy being greater as a gift, because it blesses the whole community, because intelligible words build up the community. And that's the passage that we really looked at in detail last time, the first half of chapter 14. So I want to encourage us not to make that same mistake here, but to look at the passage and at the context. What is Paul writing about when he makes these statements? Well, he's concluding this whole section on how they should worship together and use their gifts within corporate worship. And he's summarized that final bit, that gifts of tongues are wonderful, but they are for the individual. The greater gift that blesses the whole community is the gift of prophecy. The intelligible words that will build up the community. And the goal in corporate worship is just that, to build up the community. I want to encourage us not to dwell and to get too wound up by that one verse, which we will get to later, and not to lose what I think is a more powerful and important message God has for us in the early part of it. Excuse me. So let's not cherry pick and miss what Paul is saying. And so he begins, and he starts his, if you like, his conclusion of these three chapters in verse 26 by saying, so what on earth can we say, brothers? It does say, brothers, in your version of the NIV, the one you've got in front of us. The modern version of the NIV, the one that David Suchet read from, he says, brothers and sisters. Let's look at that for a start. Who is he writing to? Who's he speaking to? Well, we know from this letter, just from chapter 11 alone, and from many of the things that Paul writes from in the book of Philippians, for example, that women clearly participated in public worship. Where he writes to the brothers in Philippians chapter 4, verse 1, for example, the very next verse, he immediately addresses Euodia and Syntyche and an issue that was going on with these two women. Brothers is just the format that they would have written in that day. So let's not throw that one out. He's speaking to all of them. And actually, I think this is really important for us today. And I say that not just speaking to male, to female, to all of them. He's speaking to the whole congregation. And he says, when you come together, everyone, get that word? Everyone has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Everyone. Not the minister or the diaconate, but each one may have something to bring. Remember, I've just touched on it when we spoke about the gifts. God's people have the Holy Spirit within us, all of us, and the Holy Spirit gives gifts as he chooses. When this spiritual community, therefore, gathers together, God may have things to contribute from any of the community, from any of you, of us. I was once asked by an ordained, female ordained Anglican minister if I agreed with the ordination of women. And I said no. And she looked a little bit surprised and saddened, I think. But I went on to say, I don't agree with the ordination of men either. I believe in the priesthood of the saints. I had to kind of qualify that because I am an ordained minister in the Baptist denomination. And I fully recognize that in our day-to-day, it is good, it helps to have an ordered congregation, to have people who are recognized, who have a certain authority within their role as being people anointed by God for leadership in that context. And I entirely understand that concept, and I'm happy with that. But I fundamentally believe in the priesthood of the saints. Saints. 1 Peter 5, verse 5. You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house. The spiritual house is the church. To be a holy priesthood. Not a priest and his congregation. A priesthood, all of us, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. If you know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and you've committed your life to him, then welcome, because you are part of this holy royal priesthood. And I have to tell you, I am really saddened that culturally we, I think, have tamed the church by placing far too much emphasis on one individual, usually the geezer at the front who wears a dog collar. That's not the way it was intended to be. That is definitely not New Testament practice. And in the process of doing that, we risk domesticating the Holy Spirit, keeping him in his place so that the one person at the front has lots of authority and input and other people are excluded from that. That's not the way it should be. And this, I believe, is the primary message out of this passage for us today. I believe that part of God's challenge to us at the present is to recognize this thing. Notice, and I really must be clear about this as well, this is not a free-for-all. Paul has already been really sharp to people in Corinth who thought that their Christian freedom gave them the right to do whatever they like. That's not the case. This is not an invitation for any old contribution to be made when we come to the church. It's not for the more vocal to share their recent thinking, what they've read, what they've seen on the internet, to have their say, share their particular doctrinal biases and background and what they were brought up thinking, or to share their recent holiday destinations and say what they want to do in the future. That's not what this is about. 1 Peter 5 said this, that they were being built into a holy priesthood offering spiritual sacrifices. Spiritual sacrifices. And what does Paul write in verse 26? Everyone has a hymn, a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Without exception, these are spiritual contributions. Spiritual. And these are not all of them. This is not intended to be the order of service. Prophecy isn't mentioned, and yet in the next few verses, regulations come in concerning how prophecy should be used. So this is not an exhaustive list, but it gives you an indication. These are spiritual insights, spiritual contributions from spiritual people. This is how we should be gathering. This is how people were gathering in this day. And I truly believe that God would have us learn and apply this principle because I think he wants to speak to his church through his church. And he will speak with words of insight and revelation, with prophecy, with pictures, and who knows what, not through me, but through us. He's doing so, I think, already, particularly as we're coming together to pray more intensively. And again, I feel as though this message, this book that we are reading, 1 Corinthians, is, well, it's a word in season. I think God is challenging many of you and us because of these things. But notice what comes at the end of that verse. All of these must be done for the strengthening of the church. It's absolutely consistent with what he said about prophecy. The purpose of God's people coming together, the purpose of the gift of prophecy above tongues, or at least intelligible words, is always to build up the church. Build up the church. That's why we gather. So I want to ask you a question, and I'm really asking a serious question. What do you do? What do you offer which builds up the church? And I want to suggest that quite possibly for every one of us, that is the question for 2016. What does God want to speak through you? What will you then offer to build up the church? Anyone can share an opinion. Anyone can share a bit of human knowledge. But what will build up the church? And that is where the Corinthian church had slipped up so badly. They'd given tongues such a sense of prominence that some were feeling excluded because they didn't have that gift. So Paul provides a series of guidelines in the passage, in the verses that follows. And he begins with tongues. Now, at this point, he's not speaking here about that personal tongue. He's already explained that. And if you want to listen to the passage that we looked at last night on the internet, you can listen for the differences. He's not talking about the ecstatic, personal language of tongues that is for the individual and should be kept for the individual. He's speaking about words that can also be uttered from the tongue in a spiritual language that must then be interpreted afterwards, like a prophecy. And he's speaking about that, and he's saying when that comes, the guidelines is at most there must be three who would speak, and someone must interpret. In other words, put them into plain language, plain speech. And then he speaks about prophecy, and that's much the same. At most, two or three would speak together, and then you must give time for people to weigh carefully what was said. And he implies, and this is in verse 30, that while someone speaks prophetically, someone who's seated may themselves then have a revelation. Well, they should stand up and the other person should sit down. I don't know about you. This struck me as I'm going through this as remarkably ordered. It sounds like almost, this is not what we expect of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit is like a wind, blows wherever he likes. And people use that as an excuse. And I've heard this many times in churches where people are praying away and going off on one in the Holy Spirit, in the tongues, or wherever it might be. It seems a little out of control. Paul says that's not the way it should be. This is to overcome that danger of human enthusiasm. It's to create order. And he reminds them that God is not a God of disorder, but of, and actually he doesn't say chaos. He's not a God of disorder, but a God of peace, of harmony. That's our God, peace. I remember the last time when we were speaking about that role of prophetic words building up the church, and we said in addition to building up the church, also for those who are not yet convinced, not believers, we pray that through prophetic words, intelligible words, they may understand through the conviction of their hearts and so become believers. It's the same principle. Our public worship needs to reflect the God of peace, of harmony, in such a way as to win favor, not cause people to say, you bunch are absolutely off your trolleys, you're mad. So it's good to encourage spontaneous spiritual expression, but it needs to be ordered. Spontaneity is no guarantee of spirituality. So one blessed with this spiritual gift must still exhibit self-control. And verse 32 might really surprise you. The Spirit does not possess or overcome or overtake the speaker, but is actually subject to the tongue of the prophet who's speaking. Interesting, isn't it? There is order still. And all of that ties in perfectly as a really fitting conclusion to the understanding of gifts. Everything fits so neatly. The gifts are wonderful, but they must be underpinned by love. They must be expressed within order, and they must build up the church. And it all fits. Chapters 12, 13, 14, it's brilliant. Which is why it's rather challenging that you then get to that verse you've been waiting for. And in the middle of this summary, we suddenly get what seems to be like an outburst. Verse 34. Women should remain silent. Silent in public meetings. They are not permitted to speak because it is shameful for them to do so. They must be in submission as the law says. And then this is followed by an allowance so that they can learn, but learn at home by asking questions of the husband. Doesn't actually say what happens if you're not married, but could be something in that. This statement is unequivocal. You can't misinterpret this. The words are clear. There's no hint of qualification. This is a declaration of absolutely inflexible expectation, which is why it causes such a real problem. It's a problem you can't actually avoid easily. It doesn't seem to quite fit with what has gone before. It says silent. They should not speak. How does that fit in with what has gone before? Well, people have suggested that, hang on, it's not that unusual, surely. It fits entirely with scriptures elsewhere. 1 Timothy chapter 2, for example. Surely, where women should learn in quiet submission. It's just an extension of that, isn't it? Well, I don't have time to go into all of the verses all around scripture that we could move around, but certainly in 1 Timothy chapter 2, the reference is to do with learning in a quiet demeanor. Is to do with not domineering the husband, and there seems to be almost certainly a reference to this group of women that are spreading false doctrine, which is what he's talking about in that section. But even there, they're not banned from participating in worship. They're not banned from speaking as they seem to be here. Here we read they should not speak. And it means silent. It means, it's not just saying don't speak in this particular area, just not having authority over, as you might read elsewhere in scripture. It's saying speak. Uses the word elsewhere in the passage, speak in tongues. So, you know, there's no deliberation here. It seems to be an all-encompassing, all-covering. It means silent, not speaking, not teaching, not praying, not prophesying, none of it, silence. And that really is a big problem. Because it just doesn't tie in to what we've just been reading. And particularly in a letter where Paul is so clearly pro-women. Read the first few verses of chapter 7, chapter 11. You can't take this surely as literal silence. And when you read any commentary, any theologian that I've ever read, I've not heard of anybody that does take this as literally being silence. Because it is clear that Paul approves of women's involvement in worship. He clearly permits them to pray and prophesy and expect so, and in this letter states so, even having leadership roles. 11 verse 5, chapter 13. If you want to know what God's view of women participating in worship in, read Acts 2. Acts 21, and so we could go on through scripture. So it's a real difficulty. And then there's another problem here. At the end of it, there's a kind of explanation. And it says, as the law says. Paul does refer to the law in this letter and elsewhere, but whenever Paul quotes the law, he always uses it as a principle to support the point that he's making. And he includes the text that he's speaking about specifically. He doesn't here. On the contrary, he normally goes out of his way to stress that the Old Testament law is not binding on Christian behavior. We have a freedom to enjoy our life through Christ. And then that's caused some people to ask the question, what exactly is he talking about by the law? What law that actually says that? It's confusing. I share all of this because I have to say to you, I believe there is a real problem. And I believe that anybody who dogmatically says they can tell you exactly what this passage means is speaking with a staggering arrogance that is not worthy of someone who is a humble follower of Christ and who reads the entire content of Scripture. There's a difficulty with it. And I've heard lots of explanations, and I've read so much this week that my head's spinning. And I've not yet come with anything that I believe anyone can give an absolute, definite solution to this problem. But there are some options for us. Firstly, I don't think anybody seriously suggests that women have to be absolutely silent in the church. It just doesn't tie in with what Paul says and what the rest of Scripture says. So I don't think that's an issue. There are those who try to link it to women not having authority over a man, but that's certainly not what the text here implies. That's not what it seems to say, speak. Some have said that for many women in this day who would clearly have been lesser educated than many of the men, they would have spoken with a local dialect and they would have really struggled to understand the mainstream Greek which would have been used for teaching. So perhaps there's conversation taking place in the church. They understand some of what's going on and there's this little chit-chat taking place. Some have also said there's another issue that would have been taking place in this day, and that is that the church would have been largely segregated. You'd have had men on one side, women on the other, and perhaps as this lack of understanding takes place, maybe the women are calling across to the men, and this is where Paul is talking about they should not speak, be silent in that situation. They're trying to ask questions. And is that the reason he's encouraging them to ask questions when they go home of their husbands? Others have said, hang on, maybe it's got to do with this principle of weighing up carefully what has been said through prophetic words. Perhaps some of the wives are doing the weighing up of what their husbands are prophesying. And they're getting a little bit too blunt, unsubtle, and personal about it. And they're not respecting their husbands in this context. And there are other solutions. And I want to tell you, it's all conjecture. We don't know the situation. We don't know what's going on. And I might shock some people really by what I'm going to say now, but there's another third option that some people suggest that I think needs to be taken seriously. Is it possible that Paul didn't write those two verses? Because there are definitely challenges with it. Sometimes it is possible for us to have a rather simplistic view of the English text that appears in front of us. Do you realize that our English translations come from Greek manuscripts? Do you realize that those Greek manuscripts that were written down, brought together as the canon of Scripture, does not come from one original manuscript? Do you realize we don't have any of the original manuscripts? When Paul was in prison writing letters, I really suspect he didn't say, could I have some really good vellum to be able to write my scripts on so it'll last for 2,000 years. He didn't say that. These documents simply haven't survived. What we have in the canon of Scripture is a very large, not one document, but thousands of documents that together have been brought, found in Syria and in Egypt and in Jerusalem, that people bring together that were copied manuscripts written after the original documents were written by hand by these authors, Paul, John, and so on. And they were written some time later. And we continue to discover them. And the earliest of them were actually written perhaps a century after the originals, the earliest. Now you might say to me, hang on, are you saying that our scriptures are not reliable? No, I'm not saying that. I stand by God's word. But there are minor changes, minor issues that we have to acknowledge we don't know about. There are just tiny little variations in the main. There's one really big one that you'll have probably heard about because your Bible tells you about it really clearly. Go to the end of Mark's Gospel and you'll find that the final 12 verses, there's a little footnote saying, these verses do not appear in the earliest manuscripts. It's there in later manuscripts. It's not in any of the early ones. Those last 12 verses have been added. There's no two ways. That's the reality. Usually, the changes that exist between manuscripts are tiny. Sort of the equivalent of an S missed on that makes something a plural instead of singular or vice versa. Tiny, tiny changes. There are some really interesting ones in Scripture, but they're tiny. And usually they have no impact on Paul's writings whatsoever. But fascinatingly, in this passage, verses 34 and 35 appear in two completely different places through the whole canon of scriptures that we have. I brought with me my Greek Testament, Greek New Testament. And if any of you are not sure, never heard about this, and you want to have a look, I'll show you what you can read in that. And essentially, it seems to be split. Some people say the verses 34 and 35 should appear where they are in that place because they're present in all of those manuscripts. And others say, no, they should appear after verse 40 where they appear in all of these other manuscripts. And other people say, why do they appear in different places? Is it because the verses have actually been added afterwards? I hope your heads are spinning a little bit as well now. Because this is not easy. But you know what? This is grown-up, mature looking at Scripture. This is not simplistic. Pick your Good News Bible up off the shelf and take it blindly for what you read in an English text that was never originally written in. And it's tough. So what are we going to conclude out of this? I believe there is absolutely no doubt that those two verses, without question, contradict what is written elsewhere if you take them as face value. Paul, without doubt, considers it acceptable for women to be involved in leadership in areas of prayer, in areas of tongues, and so on. There is no question, and we can't reject that. But there are definite issues and challenges to what we are looking at here. But I come back to the underlying message of what our purpose is as a church. We look at God's word, we hear what he says, and our goal is to build up the church. To have a hard and fast rejection of a large group of people because we have an understanding from preconceptions or from whatever we might have seen or read somewhere else. It's not a healthy way to build up the church. There needs to be unity. And whatever your view is, whatever you've been brought up to believe, wherever you stand on this, I'm not going to criticize you for the view that you hold because it's clearly uncertain. But I want to encourage us not to be so dogmatic and inflexible that we cannot tolerate and that we don't demonstrate a patience to listen and to accept one another. Unity is crucial. It does seem strange that these verses come out, but after them, we come back to what appears to flow absolutely naturally. Those final two verses, 39 and 40, we have a beautiful summary of just where these things stand in relation that make perfect sense to the whole of those three chapters that we've been reading over the last few weeks. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, be eager to prophesy. Do not forbid speaking in tongues, but everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way. I want to encourage you, I want to encourage us to invite the possibility that God will speak to you in ways you've maybe not experienced before. To not see those gifts as something that are just for your personal upbuilding, but that you are part of this church for a reason. And that God's goal and desire is to build this church up, this community up, so that we can have a more effective impact in the communities around us and in the people around us. But in all of it, those gifts come that we may be a blessing to others. Let's pray that God would invite us, allow us, to be that blessing to others as we seek him and as we seek to grow more deeply in faith and in obedience according to his will and the gifts that his Spirit would bring. Let's pray.